Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 32 through 53. And I titled the sermon this morning, True Greatness. So what comes to your mind when you hear the word greatness? What do you think of when something is great? You hear that superlative. Or maybe you think of the greatest generation. You know, they went through the Great Depression in the United States, and they went and they fought and won World War II. Or maybe you think of some celebrity or an athlete, somebody that in your mind is a great person. Or maybe you think of somebody just in your personal life, in your relationships with people, somebody who rose above the rest. They were distinct. They were exceptional in some way. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about Jesus as a picture, really, of true greatness. But he's not exceptional in the way that the world might expect. His greatness is displayed in his servant leadership, in his ransoming a people from death, from their sin and from God's wrath, and then also in his resurrection. So here's the big idea of the text, is the best I can discern it. Jesus leads by dying and rising again, by bearing wrath, serving, ransoming, and giving sight. There's the big idea again. Jesus leads by dying and rising again, by bearing wrath, God's wrath, serving, and ransoming, and giving sight. Okay, so there's 3 points. Here's the outline. It's 3 different aspects of the greatness of Christ, of the leadership and the greatness of Christ. So number one, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Number two, bearing God's wrath, serving and giving his life as a ransom for many. And then number three, giving sight. And then I'll say the outline again as we go through. So if you didn't get that, don't worry. So it's been my prayer this week as I've been meditating on this text, thinking about this text, that as we see this text, God would reorient how we think about what's great. And too often we think of things in this world as great when they actually really aren't. And that God would enable us to submit to Jesus' authority with grateful hearts that give up everything to worship him. So number one, death and resurrection. Look at verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Well, this is the third time that Jesus has said this. We considered this in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and now he's saying it again here. Only this time, they're in a little bit of a different place. They're on the road ascending to Jerusalem, up going in the mountains to Jerusalem. And Jesus is, he's a picture of true greatness in the way that he leads his people. Look at the second phrase of verse 32 again. It says, "And Jesus was walking ahead of them." It's a picture of Jesus. He's powerfully forging ahead in the face of what he knows is going to happen. A man walking in sandals in the mountains up to Jerusalem. And he's walking there to die. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the second part of verse 2. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. Suffering is ahead of him, and yet he describes it, the preacher in Hebrews describes it as the joy that was set before Christ. John chapter 10, verse 18 says this, "No one," Jesus is talking here, "no one takes it, his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So you can see this isn't just a passive Savior that's just going to Jerusalem to die. His greatness is manifested in his determination and resolve to fulfill the mission that his Heavenly Father has given him, to die for his people in order to bring them to God. And Jesus, his coming death and resurrection, it's not an accident. On Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus would rise from the dead, Peter, one of the apostles, preached this. He said this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, this one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It's amazing what the disciples can't see before Jesus goes to the cross. Afterward, when Jesus spends time with them after the resurrection, Jesus spends time teaching them about how everything in the scriptures was teaching and pointing at Jesus Christ. They got it. Everything came into full view. Everything clicked in. And God, he's a warrior. Christ is a warrior, and he fights for his people. If you are in Christ, you know that he fought for you, and he is interceding before God the Father forever for you now. Christ is our sovereign protector. And it was always his plan to save his people by crushing his son. Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, here's just a few verses from that. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And then to verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. Okay, so now look at verse 34 again, and what Jesus is describing about what's to come to pass. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." He knows exactly what's coming. But even more than that, than the suffering that he will suffer at the hands of these men, he will bear the eternal wrath of God for his people on the cross. He will bear hell for all who come to him, because ultimately our sin is against God. So we sin against each other, and we sin against other human beings, our neighbors, whether it's spouses, our kids. But ultimately sin, every single sin that we commit against each other even, is ultimately against God. God is a perfectly just God. In each sin, we sin against his eternal image that he has put within us. Even if we only committed one sin, the justice of God demands that we bear his eternal wrath in hell. But then take that times each hour and each minute of our life when we have had impure thoughts, made disobedient or rebellious decisions or actions. The justice of God that we deserve is eternal wrath plus eternal wrath plus eternal wrath and on. So friends, do you understand how there's nothing that we can do to earn our way into God's presence? No going to church, no going to a priest to absolve your sins, no amount of confession. Our doing one good thing, one donation, one serving in a soup kitchen, or paying it forward, it can't remove the exact punishment for the exact sins that we have committed. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to take God's wrath that his people deserve to reconcile his people to God. So what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is the true picture of greatness. The The second point, greatness or leadership of Christ that we see in this text is his bearing of God's wrath, serving, and giving his life as a ransom for many. Look at verses 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, the other 10 apostles, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, ever since we came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, the apostles, they've been kind of bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can see that they're kind of jockeying for position in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be able to sit the closest to Jesus in his glory? So they've recognized God's king has come in Jesus Christ. The messianic age of God's perfect king and Messiah is breaking in to this world, and they want a place in it. They want to sit right up there, right the place of authority, right there next to the king, in the place of honor at the banquet in the kingdom of heaven. It's almost like they're trying to be passive aggressive with Jesus. Did you catch that? Trying to use Jesus' own words to corner him. So they're not telling him what they want. "Jesus, will you do anything that I ask of you?" You know, and if he says yes, then he has to pretty much do it. But he doesn't fall for their ploy. Yeah, so they're trying to corner him into exalting them into a place of honor at his right hand. But he exposes, though, their lack of understanding and their blindness of what they're trying to do. In verse 38, you can look at that there. Jesus talks about drinking a cup and being baptized. What's going on there? Drinking a cup and baptism. Well, the full cup that Jesus is talking about really is drinking of the cup of the wrath of God. So later in Gethsemane, Jesus is going to be praying that if it was God's will, that this cup that he's about to drink of in dying and being raised to life would pass, but not his will, but the Father's will. So a cup, the cup of God's wrath, that imagery comes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see it again in Revelation. And then baptism, Jesus will undergo the full immersion of the eternal wrath of God. So, you know, he's talking about just previously about going to be killed and then being raised again to life. And so this is kind of hitting in with that same theme. So baptism, the word baptizo in the New Testament in Greek, it simply means to immerse, to deluge, or to dip. So when Jesus went to the cross, he was immersed or enveloped in God's wrath, not merely sprinkled by God's wrath. You see the difference between the terminology there. The implication of what Jesus would suffer on the cross in these two word pictures, it's horrifying. Jesus would taste the eternal wrath of God, and not just on the tip of his tongue. Drinking the cup, it illustrates fully swallowing the wrath of God as it scorches down the throat into experiencing it inside of his own body. And the baptism, it illustrates that Jesus would feel the full eternal wrath of God externally, not just as it brushed up against his arm in passing, but his full body would be consumed by the burning wrath of God. Hell is all-encompassing. There is no millimeter of his body that was not completely exposed to the eternal torments of God. That's hard. That's hard to hear. That's hard to share with our friends. Do you realize, I know that we say that we believe that hell is real, but when you think of that person that works just down the row from you, like, if they don't trust in Christ, they're going to hell. God's eternal wrath. Your neighbor. It's difficult to fully understand, but it's true. So with all of his senses, Jesus would be consumed by God's just eternal scourge for sin. And then Jesus, you see there further down there in verse 38 and then 39, he asked James and John if they could bear this. And, you know, they're kind of blind to the implications of what Jesus is asking them. We're able. And that's what they say. We're able to do it. We can drink this cup and be baptized with his baptism. And then in verse 39, though, Jesus changes his emphasis a little bit, and he admits that they will drink of the cup that he'll drink and be baptized with the baptism that he's being baptized with to some degree. They won't experience hell and bear the wrath of God to ransom a people, but they will suffer for following Christ. So if you're a Christian, you can expect to suffer in some way, whether it's people making fun of you, or whether it's like our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being killed for trusting in Jesus. And Christ, he will face hell for them, and they will face persecution for identifying with Christ. And this is what it means to follow Christ. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And we considered this a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 8, but listen again. And Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then Jesus, he tells them that it's not up to him to grant them who will be able to sit in places of honor in the kingdom of heaven. And it can be confusing when Jesus says stuff like this. You know, he's not diminishing his deity in any way. He is very God, but he is also functionally pursuing a role of submitting to his heavenly Father. And so we thought about this earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, where he said, or Mark was commenting on Jesus' ministry and wrote this, "And he, Jesus, could not do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And then we'll see this later in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, where it says, "But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And then again later in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus is about to drink of the cup of God's eternal wrath. And listen to his prayer. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So none of these passages, none of them take away from the fact that Jesus is God and he shares in the omniscience and all-knowingness of God. But that being said, Jesus set aside this aspect of his nature to be fully God and fully man to give his life as a ransom for many. The Baptist Catechism, question 10, asks this: how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer to the question is, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. This didn't change when Christ became man. But while he is God, he is distinct and unique in his person and his office and his role as being the Son. So in Jesus saying that it's not his responsibility to grant who will sit at his right hand in the kingdom of heaven, he's showing that his role here is not to do that, not to know that, not in submitting to the Father's will in that aspect of his knowledge. And when Christ, the Son of God, became man, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, from Philippians chapter 2. So here's the point. Here's the point. Christ is still God. He's still equal to God. But each person of the Trinity has a different role to play that they are responsible for. So Christ's submission, it doesn't take away from his equality, substance, essence, and nature of being very God. And part of the greatness of Christ is that he submits in the areas of life that we are called to submit to. Don't buck up against that call to submit, thinking that somehow by submitting to somebody else, that makes you less of a person. Submission is following in the way of Christ. Kids, part of your calling is to submit to your parents. This doesn't diminish you than if you were in some kind of authority position. It's just a different role to play. Christians are called to submit to pastors. We're called to submit to governing authorities in government, in so much as it doesn't conflict with our faith. Or even wives are called to submit to their husband. And this isn't meant to diminish your value, but it's a joyful calling. In submission, it's not just a call to passivity, as if Jesus was passive in submitting to the Father. He was extremely active in it. And he exerted a lot of authority and power to bring himself to submit to it even. But it's working together. Our submission pales in comparison, though, to Christ's. The only submission that could redeem us to God would be of the God-man to accomplish our salvation. And then true greatness, so consider this also. The disciples, they were angry at James and John. Do you see that in that next verse there? I think it's verse 39 or 40 or 41. Yeah, they were angry at James and John. They're trying to haggle for a higher place in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus seizes on the opportunity to tell them what true greatness and what true and good authority looks like. Look at verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. And friends, we are not called to rule and exercise authority over each other in the way that our secular leaders do. Truly great power, leadership, and authority among Christians in a local church is not the kind that you see in a dictatorship. It's serving one another. We aren't jockeying for political power and having better experiences over each other that we can boast in. We aren't trying to build up our self-confidence and sense of self-worth by comparing ourselves to others. You know, if I'm in a position up here teaching, handling the Word of God, which is an authority that's a fearful authority, my role is not to be barking a bunch of orders telling everybody what to do, but to just faithfully be a pipeline giving out God's Word, pure faithfulness. And there's a sense in which a church does submit to its elders, you know, and there will be times where it may be difficult to do that. But we need to work together to do that. And it's not like a secular politician trying to pass public policy to tell everybody what to do. A great leader is a servant. And we do that poorly, don't we? In the ways that we're called to leadership. Verse 43, servant, it's from the Greek word diakonos, which is deacon. You know, we're familiar with that term, deacon. The office of a deacon in a local church it's an office of leadership. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but it really is. But it's not leading in a church through preaching in the word and prayer like elders, but through serving. So look at verse 44. It says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Talk about checking your pride at the door, being a slave. Do you think of yourself in that way to each other in our church, you know? Are you a slave to each other, a slave of all. We pray that as the Lord continues to grow and build our church, that he would make us a people who serve each other because Christ first served us. We know what service looks like. We ought to be a people that grow in our ability to turn from our sin and our pride and to be able to serve each other well. That we would selflessly put each other before ourselves, and that we would even be slaves to each other. So what does that mean, to be slaves to each other? Well, ultimately, it means following the example of Christ, the Son of Man. So the good news of Christianity is that Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath for the sin of his people, and that whoever turns from their sin and trusts in Christ can be saved. Look at verse 45 again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, when he went to the cross to die, it wasn't just a model, you know, a moral tale of, oh, we should just serve each other now because, you know, Jesus went and died. No, he actually did something in his death. It wasn't just a model of ethics and morality to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. He actually accomplished the satisfying of God's wrath. He ransomed us. He ransomed a people to God. And we then are able to love like this and serve others, not to save ourselves or to save other people, but because Jesus has first served us. So it does affect the way that we live, and we do seek to imitate our Savior. But that's not all that was going on the cross, just mere example. He is an example to us, but he was actually satisfying God's wrath on the cross. And friends, let's pray that God would make us a people who are gracious and merciful with each other because of Christ. Die to yourself for the sake of Christ and for the spiritual benefit of each other. And then Jesus' leadership and greatness is unique. It's different than ours. In his death, he is purchasing a people from bondage. He is clenching his people out of the path of God's eternal wrath. True greatness is the Son of God leaving the throne of glory, born as a baby, taking our sin and filth, and powerfully bearing the wrath that we deserve. We were hostages and slaves to our own sin and to death, but Christ became a slave to free us and purchase us for God. Have you thought of that as a Christian? Christ purchased me for God. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. By faith in Christ, we can be ransomed from the miseries of this life and to live for God. And ransom, that word there, it can also be translated as expiation. Expiation. So I'll read the sentence again with that word. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as an expiation for man. Expiation, it simply means to make atonement. I like that word, atonement. It's just saying in one word what it is. Two brought to be one again. Reconciliation. At one meant. Atonement. So two warring parties are brought together and reconciled. Peace with God through the body, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Guilt has been taken away by the payment of an offering. That's what that ransom, expiation, means there. By the death of Christ, we are made free. And then the third point, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. He gives sight. Look at verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the road, by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So Jesus is continually approaching Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to be considering the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Well, what Jesus is about to do is ever before his mind. And Mark is trying to draw out these two things. And we've been talking about this week after week, but Mark is trying to display who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And the disciples, they keep bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they don't fully get who Jesus is. And then here, blind Bartimaeus, a blind man, puts another piece of the puzzle of who Jesus is together. Son of David. Son of David. And this is the first clear mention in Mark of Jesus as being the son of David. And it's the observation, get this, of a blind man. We have to humble our hearts. We often overestimate our ability to understand things. Our eyes work, and we often think that our minds work. And yet again and again, it's often the spiritually needy, the disabled, the weak, and the hungry who are more inclined to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus, he compared himself, we thought about this in chapter 2 of Mark, showing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's been drawing connections here and there, but it's not until we encounter this blind man that Jesus' heirship to the throne of David as the King of the Jews comes into full view. Jesus is the Son of God. These are a number of things that we've learned about who Christ is in Mark. Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of the Virgin Mary, Lord of the Sabbath, the Christ, the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, who ushers in the kingdom of God, the King of the Jews and of Israel, the only one who can forgive sins. He heals the sick, who has the authority over the spirits, who alone can walk on water and exercise sovereign power and dominion and authority over the wind and the sea, who can instantaneously multiply food, the good shepherd, and very God. But now here in this text, we see that he is the son of David. Our ability to know Christ, it's not dependent on our health. Praise God for that. Physical health does not equal spiritual health. And physical sight does not equal spiritual understanding, even as the blind man was able to see something that the disciples had missed over the course of years. So look at verses 49 through 52 again, and I'll read this again. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Well, friends, this is a picture of conversion, of how God works to save sinners. If you're a Christian, this is your order from King Jesus, to call sinners to him. He's telling this to his apostles, call him. No one comes to God but those who are called to him. Listen to a few verses in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. John chapter 6, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So the Father brings his people to himself through Christ. But here we also see again and again that he uses his people to be a part of that process of calling sinners to himself. And how does God normally draw people to himself? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the truth of the Bible. But we see how this happens is that God's people call him. I've even heard testimony, firsthand testimony, of in Muslim lands where they'll have dreams or visions, you know, that someone comes to them and says something about Jesus. But the way that they hear the gospel then is not through that dream or that vision, but an encounter with a Christian. And that Christian gives them the Bible, teaches them the gospel from the scriptures. And that's what a church is. We're here to call sinners to Christ. So if you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian if you're a Christian? Because somebody called you to Christ. Somebody told you about the gospel. And we don't just want to get people into a building. We want to tell them of Christ. We want to bring them to a knowledge of the Savior, of Christ. Salvation from sin and death, eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And then also, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, friend, turn from your sin and find fulfillment, not in your possessions, great experiences at work, or at home, or traveling the world, or find your fulfillment in Christ alone. And this week I was studying at a coffee shop, and I listened as a woman behind me was just pouring her heart out to some friends about how she just felt like she had no value, no worth whatsoever. Always lived here, never left, you know, family is suffering. She's constantly giving herself for the sake of her family, and she just was just depressed and pouring that out to her friend. And I remember after I was done, shut the computer, got all my stuff on my bag, and I just went up to her and I said, listen, you know, it sounds like you're really struggling to find your fulfillment in yourself and in the things of this world. You know, call me, you know, we'd love to have you come to our church, and my wife and I would love to have you over for dinner sometime. And we could talk about how you could find your fulfillment, not in anything in this world, because everything in this world is going to leave you lacking, but how you can find your fulfillment in Christ alone. So friends, call people. Call people. I'm a terrible example at that, but just this is one experience from this week that came to my mind as I was thinking of that. If you're not a Christian, you know, find your fulfillment in Christ. Don't try to find it in this world. And be like this blind man. Throw off your cloak. Throw off everything and come to Christ. Throw off your burdens. Throw off the things of this world. Throw off your bitterness. Throw off any unforgiving hearts. Throw off your sorrows. Anything that would hinder you from coming to Christ. And remember the question that John and James asked in verse 35 and 37. Jesus, will you do anything that we ask? Grant us to sit at your right hand and your left in glory. They were focused on self-promotion above all others, including the other disciples. And they were believing in a false greatness. But in verses 51 through 52, Jesus displays the question that comes from faith. You notice that here. Jesus asks the blind man, what do you want from me? And what is his response? Instead of self-promotion and comparing himself to others, he wanted sight. He just asked for the ability to see. So friends, instead of self-promotion and comparing ourselves with other people, other Christians, and feeling like somehow we can get an exalted state in the kingdom of God, we should just sit there and just beg, like this blind man, for the ability to see and lay our eyes upon Christ. It reminds me of Moses' cry in Exodus, "Show me your glory, God." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, at the end of that chapter about love, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Friends, if you're trusting in Christ, you will see God. Do you know that? You will see God one day. This is the cry of the Christian, not for possessions, not for power, but just the ability to see God. And we don't have pure hearts, though, do we? So how can we see God in fulfillment of that beatitude? Repent. Confess your sin to God. Trust in the blood of Christ to ransom you and to give you a righteousness that doesn't belong to you, but through Christ. A pure heart and a clean conscience before God is the only thing that we can have through Christ. We can't have that on our own. And that is true greatness. Christ, he's a picture of true greatness. So here's the summary, the big idea of the text again. Jesus leads by dying and rising again, by bearing wrath and serving, ransoming and giving sight. Oh, friends, are we trusting in this Christ that we see in this text? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that we can read your word, that we can see what true greatness is in comparison to what's too often held up as great in this world. Oh Lord, humility, sacrifice, oh, that Christ would become a slave to us, it's incomprehensible. But to provide a way that we might come to you, Father, oh Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that worship you daily. Lord, that we set aside our pride, and that you would take away any ways that any sin that we cling to in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to glorify you by living for you in this ransom that you have paid through the death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to give us the gift of repentance unto salvation. Lord, help us to continue to flee your wrath that is to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.